your own. The word inheritance implies the person received something that belonged to someone else, and that property is bestowed upon the recipient out of the good graces of the donor. It may be bestowed, it may not. It depends on whether the person wants to leave that property to somebody else. But that's not the situation here. Nobody owned Israel before God created them to be a people. They are uniquely His possession unless and until He disowns them, and He isn't going to do that. And I just read something this morning, a statistical thing talking about young Christian kids today. These are Christians. Many of them do not believe that Israel has a right to exist. They don't like the way they treat the so-called Palestinians and all these things. They also, young evangelicals, kids, are in favor of homosexuality, and they don't like our stand on that. Basically, and that's too bad because it means they're not being taught. And they're listening more to the secular humanist educational system than they are to their pastors. But even more alarmingly, what it tells me is their pastors aren't teaching them these things in the first place. They're not teaching them to respect the Bible that is inspired, inherent word of God, and so on. And that is a tragedy, and it bodes not well for the church. But Moses is not going to abandon them, we know that. And Moses asked Yahweh to recognize Israel as his possession, which implies guidance, protection, and favor. And even though the Israelites are stiff-necked and rebellious, Moses asked Yahweh to forgive them and to reestablish their covenant relationship despite their behavior. And isn't it good that we have a God who still does that? It's also noteworthy that Moses did not disassociate himself from the people. You notice here he said, pardon our iniquity and our sin. The word that I have here after our is new, and that's called in Hebrew a pronominal suffix, and it means us. So our or us. So Moses is including himself with the people here, kind of in the same way that Daniel would do centuries later when he talks about the sin of Israel with God. He included himself in that. Yahweh agreed with Moses' request, and he began the process then of reinstituting the covenant. Exodus 34:10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. So Yahweh is ready to reinstitute the covenant that was broken by the idolatry of the Israelites. This is not a new covenant necessarily with new stipulations. It's the first covenant reinstated with some few minor modifications. And this chapter relates the typical covenant procedures for that period of time. We have the parties to the covenant. They're identified in the prologue beginning in verse 6 as being Yahweh and the Israelites. Blessings and curses are identified. There's no formal ratification witnesses identified. But God doesn't need witnesses to swear to His veracity and truthfulness and faithfulness. The documents, the stone tablets containing the covenant stipulations were prepared, and both parties would have a copy of them at the end of this. And God once again said the people were Moses' people. He said, your people. But this time it's not a negative statement. Moses was highly favored of God, and it was his privilege to lead the Israelites. As befitting a people Yahweh created for His own purposes, He's going to do incredible works among them, such that the world will have no choice but to take notice. We must always remember that Israel has a divine purpose in history. Through them, God revealed Himself to the world and His plan for history as it pertained to both Jew and Gentile. It wasn't Israel now that was going to do anything extraordinary. It was Yahweh who was going to do extraordinary things through Israel. That's an important distinction. And I believe we can still see His working in that way. In the Middle East today, if you read the accounts of some of the wars that Israel's been in, including the 1948 war when they reestablished, there's certainly, I believe, evidence of God's providential care and protection for the nation of Israel. But the implication here is that the world would know it was Yahweh and not Israel who was accomplishing these extraordinary things. the miraculous things Yahweh was going to do through Israel would strike fear into the hearts of the Canaanites. And in really, it wasn't only things he was going to do in the future with Israel, but it was also the incredible miraculous work he already did on their behalf in Egypt and in the wilderness. He'd already done many miraculous things through them, especially in Egypt. He miraculously provided for them by providing food and water where there wasn't any. Their clothing did not wear out during those decades in the wilderness, and they did not suffer foot problems during the long march around the Sinai. Israel's defeat of Sihon and Og during the final leg of the wilderness wandering to Canaan also frightened the Canaanites. The people of the Middle East were stunned, and they were frightened. The word fearful here is yare, and it means to fear, to respect, to reverence, or to be afraid. And in this context, it's not referring to reverence, it's referring to fright. And we know that this fear spread throughout the area because Rahab referred to it 40 years later. Joshua 2:8-11. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And continuing that theme in Deuteronomy 2:25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And in Deuteronomy 8:4, we see this miraculous provision of clothing. I think this is pretty extraordinary. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So Yahweh promised to drive the Canaanites out of the land before the Israelites, but He also presented the beginning of a warning here too in 34:11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. That's the warning. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorites before you, and the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So here, the operative principle for Israel's ability to enjoy blessings under the covenant is identified, and that was obedience to the covenant stipulations. Later, Yahweh is going to amplify this principle in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 by specifically identifying the blessings Israel and the Jewish people would receive for obedience and the curses that would be experienced for disobedience. Now, God stated He was going to fulfill His promise to the Israelites, a promise that began with Abram, to put them in a land He was going to give them. In order for them to live peacefully and fruitfully in that land, the people who would be their enemies had to be removed. Otherwise, they would not have the peace they were being promised. The Israelites would be God's instrument for removing them, but the battle was His, and He would ensure the victory. So this promise was part of Yahweh's original call to Moses to go to Egypt and free the Israelites from slavery. The original promise, Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then in Exodus 3:16-17, He said, told Moses, go and gather the elders of the Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So this promise was mentioned a number of other times in the Pentateuch, which emphasizes the importance that Yahweh has placed on Israel and the land, which is a factor even today in world affairs. Now, according to Exodus 23:23, the Canaanites were not going to be removed from the land by displacing them into other nations. Yahweh said, I will completely destroy them. This wasn't simply an issue of removing a people from the land in order to give that land to someone else. This was a spiritual battle having significance far beyond the simple question concerning who lives where. The iniquity of the pagan Canaanites, which at paganism's core is rebellion against God, making yourself God, was apparently getting worse and worse, and yet God, in His grace and mercy, was giving them time to turn to Him. But in the end, He knew they wouldn't, and He was going to exercise His wrath against them and give their land to the Israelites. Now, Yahweh didn't have anything against these people for no reason. They were people made in the image of God, just as the Israelites were. What He had against them was their rebellion, and that is something He won't tolerate from anyone, Canaanites or otherwise. In this time and place, they were the people He was going to judge and punish with destruction. They were not the first rebellious people to experience His wrath, and unfortunately for the world, they're not going to be the last. The Israelites were not to go into the land and make a covenant with any of the people already living there. Their covenant was with Yahweh. They needed no other covenant with no other people. They were not supposed to make pacts with people who are in rebellion against God. We've already seen how quickly the Israelites turned back to worshiping pagan gods, and we've discussed the fact they never really eliminated paganism from their hearts and minds. And Yahweh was issuing a rather stern warning here not to do something like that again. It would be particularly dangerous to enter into alliances with pagans who were living right there among them in the land. Exodus 34:12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or will become a snare in your midst. So it's spiritually dangerous business to become entangled with pagans. Working to change their hearts and minds from the outside is one thing, but working with them on the inside is treacherous. The end result is almost always spiritual degradation that moves the believer down to the level of the pagan. I've heard a guy say he stays in a church because he considers that particular church to be his mission field. I personally believe he should be in a church where he gets fed the Word of God and then operate on the outside with those people he knows on the inside of that church. But that's not how he feels about it. He's been there for many years. Snare, and the word is mokesh, is a trap of some sort which is baited in order to lure the desired prey into the trap. In this case, the word's used in a figurative sense relating to a moral pitfall or something that lures a person into disaster and ruin. And Yahweh was telling Moses if the Israelites entered into alliances with those pagans in the land that He was giving them, they would be brought down to the moral and spiritual level of the pagan, and they would experience destructive results. And these destructive results could be the consequences of engaging in pagan sin, such as losing one's son by sacrificing him to Chemosh or Molech, a sin in which even Solomon participated, which you can read about in 1 Kings 11. And disastrous results could also result in the destruction at the hands of Yahweh, which were at times temporary judgments, or at other times more long-lasting consequences, such as when Assyria destroyed Israel and Babylon destroyed Judah. In terms of application, we aren't to do that in this age either. Ignoring serious breaches of biblical truth and doctrinal error in order to join with the broad elements of Christendom or churchianity in ecumenical cooperative enterprise is detrimental to the health of the Bible-believing true church organism called the body of Christ. So when that type of mutual cooperation takes place in the name of unity, the lowest common denominator seems to become the standard. High standards become subjugated to or even consumed by the lower standards. That's why you don't want to join yourself with some place that is not teaching the Bible well, because they're going to influence you and drag you down to their level, and that's not where you want to be. So the Israelites were instructed to not only avoid making compacts with the pagans, but to proactively destroy their places of worship. 34, verses 13 and 14. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So Asherah was a pagan fertility goddess. Whether or not she represented the mother-child cult is somewhat speculative, although I think it's very likely, and she was thought to be the consort of Baal. Asherah poles were constructed of wood or stone, or they were living trees. Often the Asherah worship sites were on high places. Now, some commentators don't believe that this is a reference to a specific goddess, but instead a general reference to any carved, erected symbol of a pagan fertility cult. But I'm skeptical of that assertion. The text says that Asherah was, which relates to both the poles and the goddess those poles represent. So I don't see any evidence that those two concepts should be divorced one from the other. And the very next verse prohibits worshiping any other god, so I think it's connected anyway. Here are some pictures of some Asherah poles that they have uncovered in various places. Now, this prohibition was also presented again in Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Now, we know that the Israelites failed to heed this command. Gideon's father had a shrine to Baal with an Asherah beside it in Judges chapter 6. During Josiah's reforms, he removed the Asherah from the house of the Lord. The very thing was just prohibited here, not to put one of those in the house of the Lord next to the altar. Well, they did that. And that had been a direct violation of this verse, Deuteronomy 16:21. And then Josiah burned it at the brook of Kidron in 2 Kings 23. The worship of Asherah was obviously went on for a long time in Israel's history. So Gideon lived early in the nation's history, and Josiah was one of the last kings before the Babylonian destruction of Judah. So I think we can see that this was a continual problem for them from the beginning of their establishment as a nation when they crossed the river first, and we get into the book of Judges, all the way clear up until the Babylonian destruction. So the command forbidding Israelite participation in any act of idolatry was repeated. They were to destroy all the pagan religious accoutrements and abolish their places of worship. They were not to worship pagan gods. You find it rather difficult to believe that God could have made this any more clear to those people along the way. Now, theoretically, once all the pagans were destroyed, the idols torn down, and the pagan worship places demolished, the Israelites would not have paganism right in front of their face to be the snare that Yahweh knew it would turn out to be. But that didn't happen. The Israelites did not take possession of all the land they were supposed to conquer, nor did they destroy all the pagans when they had the chance. And that was not due to inability. It was due to disobedience. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 to 36 revealed the extent of their failure to drive the pagans out of the land. As a result, Yahweh judged them for their disobedience by allowing the pagans to stay in the land as a hindrance to them. And I'll read Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. So because of disobedience then, God didn't drive all the people out of the land. That was part of a judgment on them for their disobedience. Now, what does it mean back here a few verses when it said that God is a jealous God? Jealous, and the word is kana, means to be jealous or zealous. And the Tanakh translated this word impassioned, which reflects the sense of this word in this context better than jealous does. I think this verse, it's back here in Exodus 34:14. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I think impassioned does a better job of conveying the sense of what the Scripture is trying to say. But all the English translations do use this word jealous. In the Old Testament, this word is only used of Yahweh, and it refers to his state of mind as it relates to the worship of false pagan gods. In Deuteronomy 4:24, his zealous nature is linked with a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy 6:15, with the Lord's anger being kindled by the worship of false gods. And Stuart translates this verse, "You must worship no other god, because Yahweh is jealous for his name. He is a jealous God." That might be a little closer to being conveying the meaning to us if you're going to use that word. But I think the meaning would be clearer to us as English-speaking people if the word zealous was used. We tend to attach interpersonal, male-female, romantic relationship issues to the word jealous, which renders this verse a little more difficult to place in its proper context regarding God's relationship with Israel. That's not out of place in this context entirely, given the fact that Israel is referred to as Yahweh's spouse, but I think zealous would express the meaning better as it relates to worshiping false gods. This is the only verse in the Old Testament in which mention is made of his being jealous for his name, the meaning of which expression is simply that he guards his name's significance. It points to his nature, character, and uniqueness as the only true God and will not allow it to be profaned by idolatry or any other misuse. And that's the feelings of Stuart. Only the Creator God is worthy of Egypt, worthy of worship. Now, God knew exactly what would happen when, not if, the Israelites failed to obey his instructions for driving them out of Canaan. And he warned them not to fall prey to the seduction of Canaanite idolatry, because he continues now in 34:15-16, saying, "Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." And this too would be a problem throughout their history. You see it over and over again. And we see it clear up in when they came back from Babylon. Ezra, or Nehemiah 1, had to tell these men to put away their foreign wives and so on. The word harlot is zana, and it means to fornicate or to prostitute. In this context, it's used figuratively to refer to engaging in an improper relationship with pagan gods. And if we remember that Israel was to be considered to be the wife of Yahweh, then we can understand how idolatry can be pictured as an abandonment of one's husband in order to engage in prostitution with other gods. And the book of Hosea paints this picture very well. The use of this word also seems to connect with the fact that Canaanite gods were fertility cults. There's a lot of sexual connotations attached to pagan religion. And these various concepts then work together to connect the idea of playing the harlot with abandoning Yahweh for false gods. So you can see that connection. When you say you're playing the harlot, it's connected with abandoning God to go after what is not God. People cannot serve two masters, as the Lord reminded us in Matthew 6:24. Now, he was speaking about serving God in wealth, but the principle is the same. People cannot serve false gods of any type and serve Yahweh at the same time. Money can be a false god, and fertility idols were obviously false gods. So worshiping either one of those or worshiping other things is harlotry in God's sight. So don't think that this is only a sin that the Israelites could do. We can all do it. Prostitutes are not faithful to any person. They do what they do for what they can get out of it, which in Jesus' time there, they were talking about monetary gain. People in fertility cults get out of it a lot of licentiousness and immorality. You can see how that can be attractive to some people. And we are to be pure just as he is pure. Consorting with other gods defiles a person and makes him impure, just as a harlot is impure. And amazingly and shockingly, but not surprisingly, the Israelites didn't even wait until they got into the land to commit this offense at Shittim. Did we ever talk about the fact that the Israelites are obstinate and stiff-necked? Anyway, this is talked about in Numbers 25, 1-3. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So that's exactly the thing he was warning them about. They hadn't even gotten into the Canaan yet before they started doing this stuff. So eating the meat from sacrificial animals was considered to be participating in the worship of the god to which the animal was sacrificed. The Israelite men were going into the women of Moab and worshiping their fertility cult gods. So there's a progression identified here that God said would lead the Israelites away from worshiping him and into worshiping the false gods of the fertility cults. And again, that is applicable to us today. When we start joining ourselves together with people who are not teaching the Word of God well, we can get taken away from what is right and start practicing what is wrong. But first, in this succession of things we see here, friendship with these pagans would lead to playing the harlot, that is, worshiping false gods with their pagan friends and paramours. Then they would make sacrificial offerings to those false gods and eat the meat of those sacrifices. And the interaction with the pagan culture would lead to intermarriage with their women. And their wives would continue to worship their pagan gods and cause the Israelite men who were involved with those women to also worship their gods. And we have a perfect example of this progression with King Solomon. He's the perfect example of how this process worked to subvert the heart of even this king who started his reign so well and so poorly ended it. The progression Yahweh warned the Israelites against several hundred years before Solomon lived was clearly evident in the king's life. The nation as a whole engaged in the same sort of spiritual regression for centuries. But if we look at Solomon's example, we go to 1 Kings 11, the first 8 verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The only step in this progression that isn't mentioned here that I can see is the eating the sacrificial meat. So whether he ever did that or not, I don't know, but it seems like it might be likely given what the other things that he did. It was even sacrificing his sons to the Molech and Chemosh. So there's an application in this that should be fairly obvious, I hope. We shouldn't get so caught up in the people and the things of the world that those people and things of the world become so attractive to us that we participate in them. We need to avoid false teachers. Far too many fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians are listening to Word of Faith teaching on so-called Christian television and radio, and they're being subtly influenced by the false doctrines taught there. I've spent plenty of time in other churches where you can see how all of these things that are in the Word of Faith, prosperity gospel stuff, are getting into other churches because people listen to that stuff, and it's understandable. new Christians who don't know anything, they think, I won't watch this old stuff anymore, I want to watch Christian stuff. So they turn on the Christian station. They don't know any better, and they're being bombarded with all of these false teachings. And before you know it, they're going into their churches and they're talking about how God is speaking to them and telling them that they ought to do this and ought to do that. And it just becomes a cancer that spreads. And we see it starting clear back here. God was warning the Israelites about that very thing. Other things that we've seen in churches is that yoga has been introduced into churches. And it's introduced many Christians to demonic Eastern religious dogma. Universal salvation is creeping into churches. And if Solomon can fall prey to these kinds of things, we can too. So we have to be vigilant, we have to be faithful, and we have the Word of God to guide us, and we need to heed it. Solomon and the Israelites are perfect examples of what can happen when we're not faithful to do that. There are consequences for us when we depart from the Word of God, even though we are eternally secure in Christ Jesus in terms of our justification, salvation. Disobedience and unfaithfulness result in temporal consequences and possibly in the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Then Yahweh issued another command to refrain from worshiping a molten god. In Exodus 34:17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Now this command uses a different word than the second of the Ten Commandments, which prohibited the making of any likeness, whether it was of a creature or whether they were trying to make a likeness of Yahweh. Molten, and the word is masekah, means an image, molten metal, or a covering. It generally referred to an idol formed of molten metal and poured into a cast. But this is the word used in Exodus 32:4 to describe the golden bull idol that Aaron crafted. In that case, it could have been a solid gold cast or a gold-covered wooden form. We talked about this quite a bit later. But this definition allows for either one. Since it was burned in ground fuel powder, it seemed to me more likely it was a wooden form of a bull covered with gold plate. But it seems rather obvious now that this command is issued because of what happened at the rebellion at Mount Sinai. So the second commandment covers this kind of idol, so this command adds a clarifying note to it that's more specific and relates to the problem that they already experienced. Now, at this point in the book, much of what follows repeats what has been already written earlier in the book. Right? So beginning at this point. And where that occurs, we won't go back over it again except to add some explanatory notes not covered in prior lessons. So some of the rest of this now this morning I'm going to go through a little bit quickly. So next, the commands to observe the feasts and the Sabbaths are repeated. And this must have been a way to show the people the first covenant was not the problem, that the people were the problem. Verse 18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. And next then he reiterated the law of the firstborn in verses 19 and 20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offering from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So this law recognized the fact that God spared the firstborn in Egypt on the night of the 10th plague, when the first of everyone born in Egypt who were not protected by the blood were slain. In this way, the night of the Passover was ever before them, and the feast was a celebration of their deliverance on that night. And obviously, it's still celebrated today. By redeeming the firstborn, they were allowed to remain where they were supposed to be, which was at home. They weren't supposed to be sacrificed. They were to be redeemed. They had to present an offering to the Lord in order to redeem the firstborn. And I'm sure that every parent presented the appropriate sacrifice on behalf of their son, and every farmer and herder their livestock, in order to prevent the death of any unredeemed newborn, which must have been the consequence, or at least the threatened consequence, for any failure to redeem them. Next, the Sabbath observance was repeated with an added condition in verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. In an agriculturally based economy, sowing one's crop and reaping the fruit of it some months later is of the utmost importance. Just in case the farmers thought they could violate the Sabbath to do these very important tasks, the Lord specifically included those periods of time in His command to observe the Sabbath. And it is a very important time due to weather and time constraints for getting your crops in. You have to do it when you can do it. I used to stay home from school several days every year in the spring in order to help get crops put in. Is that important? The next two of the three feasts that required mandatory attendance were identified, and all the men, of course, were required to attend. The men were the heads of the family unit and therefore represented their family, whether their family was all there or not. Women and children were not required to attend, but the accounts of these things suggest that at least some of the families, and probably a large number, were there as a unit. If you go all the way to Nehemiah 8, it indicates that women and children were present, which is at the time of trumpets and tabernacles. Verses 22 and 23, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." So these three feasts that they had to attend each year were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, I don't know practically how this worked, because there were obviously, Passover was a 7 or 8 day celebration. Then they had 50 days to Pentecost. And then Tabernacles was several months later. But in those days, they couldn't just hop in their car and drive 50 miles to Jerusalem and go back home in a day, you know, in an hour. It took time to travel back and forth. You go for Passover, and then you turn around and come back 50 days later for Pentecost. That's a big undertaking for them to do in traveling. And the practical aspects of how that worked in reality, I really don't know. And the next verse, then, is a promise of divine protection for their land when they go to the tabernacle or the temple to attend the feast. "For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." So he confirmed again that he, not an angel, would be leading the Israelites into the land, and he would drive out the Canaanites before them. And this was not to be going to be done supernaturally in the sense that God would miraculously destroy them or force them out by the power of His Word in the same way He created the world or would cause the walls of Jericho to fall down. But the Israelites would be the instrument He would use to drive them out. But He would perform miracles through them and use them, or at least in the presence of them, so that people associated those miracles with them, like at Jericho. And He would use them to fight the necessary battles and to accomplish His will. Once He did that, and the people were settled in the land, He would bless them with security. And not only would invaders and nomadic thieves be kept out, they wouldn't even dare to think about going in. And these were blessings were ultimately contingent on obedience. And you see here, it's also connected with them going to the feasts. He said, when you go to those feasts, and you're not at home to protect your place, I'm going to protect it for you so you can go to the feasts and not worry about everything being protected while you're gone. Now, if we go up to Leviticus 26 and 28, we see this concept of blessings and curses. And one of the concepts, one of the curses that we're going to see here is that they're not going to be safe in the land. If they're disobedient, they're going to be subject to some temporal discipline at the hands of outside people. But first, if we look at the promises here in Leviticus 26:3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out," and Deuteronomy 28:1 and 2 starts out the same way. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And conversely, if they violated the covenant stipulations, curses would be imposed. Now, in both of these chapters, the curses are very long. So I'm not doing all of these, but we'll look at some. Leviticus 26:14-16. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes And if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And then he begins to list all of these curses for their unfaithfulness. Same thing in 28:15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he had 15 verses here outlining the blessings, and he had something like 65 more verses or something following here talking about the curses. So the blessings were many, but so were the curses. And we know that Israelite unfaithfulness eventually culminated in the imposition of the curses, which included being unsafe in the land. So he promised them, if you obey me, you'll be safe. They didn't obey, so therefore he withdrew that protective hand at times. It wasn't total, but it was at times. Now, leavened bread was not to be used in the sacrificial rites, and the Passover lamb was to be eaten that evening. If anything was uneaten, it was not to be eaten the next day. In the first Passover in Egypt, any leftover meat was burned the next morning. In Exodus 23:15, this feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the New Testament, then, the two are considered one feast and the names are interchangeable. So this merger of the two feasts apparently began to occur right from the start. So they were to bring the very best to offer the Lord. Bringing anything less was unacceptable. Verse 26. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, and you say, where in the world did that come from? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. The very first, reshit, not only means the first of something, it also means that which is superior in value to all others in the same class or kind. The Tanakh translated this as the choice first fruits. The Lord expected the best of the first harvest of the crop to be devoted to him. In terms of the covenantal promises God made to Israel to bless them for adhering to the covenant stipulations, it's implied in the act of giving him the best that he in turn promises a high quality, abundant harvest to follow. In terms of application, giving our best is still an operative doctrine today. We need to bring the best to the Lord, whether it's in our finances or our abilities that may be used in ministry to serve him and to glorify his name. We aren't necessarily promised temporal blessings for faithful giving, but we are promised spiritual blessings in the form of rewards for serving the Lord in whatever way we personally accomplish, that which includes giving him our best in whatever form. It's about faithfulness. It's about obedience. It's about glorifying his name. And the second part of this verse now, this business about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, has been very confusing to exegetes for a very long time. And this was discussed back in connection with Exodus 23:19, and then I decided it was connected to pagan fertility rituals. And there are a number of other ideas out there through which serves to illustrate the fact that we really don't know the purpose for this command. Geisler conducted some research and found a number of reasons various theologians have presented to explain this verse, some of which I think are kind of foolish. It was an idolatrous practice, which was also possibly intended to make the land more productive, and that's a connection to the fertility cults, which I think is probably what it's all about. Some people thought it was cruel to boil a kid in the means used to sustain it, that is, in its mother's milk. Is it any less cruel to boil it in something else? No. Others believed it showed contempt for the parent-child relationship, or that it symbolically profaned the feast of ingathering. Some thought it was too luxurious or Epicurean, meaning luxurious, high class, you know, that. But I still come back to the fact that the connection with the fertility cults makes the most sense in that time and place. So that was the last of the commands that were revealed to have been given to Moses during this stay on top of Mount Sinai. The prophet was on Mount Sinai a total of 40 days and nights, just as he was the first time. He received the revelation of God to an extent not revealed before this time. He was given these few commands to typify the renewal and reinstatement of the covenant. And the writing of the commandments on the two tablets of stone was accomplished at this time. It obviously didn't take 40 days to receive these commands. I think Moses must have spent most of the time interceding for the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy, Moses indicated while he was up there this time, he was interceding for Israel, and God answered the prophet's intercessory prayer, Deuteronomy 9:18. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin in which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then in Deuteronomy 10:10, he said, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. So he must have spent a great deal of the time up there this time interceding on behalf of the Israelites. Then Moses was told to write down the words of all the commands Yahweh gave him that encompassed the particulars of the Mosaic covenant, verses 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets of the word of the covenant the Ten Commandments. Now, I underlined he there with a small lowercase h, so pay attention to that. So this command then goes back to Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments were first revealed. And it isn't restricted to the commands given in this chapter. By writing them down at the hand of the prophet, Yahweh ensured his commands were available in the scriptures in perpetuity, and in fact, we obviously still read and study them today. According to those words, God made this covenant with the Israelites who were in the process of being formed into the nation that God created them to be. And once again, Moses is on this mountain with Yahweh for 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither drank water nor ate bread. Now, who wrote the Ten Commandments on the second set of tablets? The interpreters of the New American Standard Bible apparently thought Moses wrote them. Because if you go through the NASB, you'll notice that they capitalize the personal pronouns that refer to God throughout the book. They're consistent with that. In this verse, they used a lowercase h and he to identify the one who engraved the tablets. So most expositors, though, recognize the fact God engraved the second set of tablets because the scriptures reveal that he's the one that did it. So I don't understand why the NASB guys didn't capitalize he here. Because the Bible's very clear that it's God who wrote them. In Exodus 34:1, now the Lord said to Moses, we looked at this last week, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. God said he was going to write the words on them. And in Deuteronomy 10:2-4, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. He wrote on the tablets, meaning God, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Now, Kusudo thought the grammar here in Exodus 34:28 rendered the meaning unclear in terms of who engraved the words on the tablets. And maybe the grammar is unclear in that verse. I'm not that up on Hebrew grammar. But these other scriptures here that I just read, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 10, make it perfectly clear that it's Yahweh who engraved the words on the tablets a second time. Moses had to cut them out the second time, but he didn't chisel the words on him. God did that, however he did that. I think when we talked about this before, I had a picture up here. There was a photographer up there, and he got a picture of God's finger right him out. You remember that? Anyway, God did it. Moses didn't do it. All right. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you're going to give us today. We thank you for the promise of perhaps some rain this evening. Later, I hope, after the baptism. We thank you that there are people who want to be baptized today, and we thank you that there has been a place provided for us to do that. We pray for Henry and his health in terms of getting well from this cancer that was removed from his eye and so forth, and for his ability to continue to live and work in the way that he's accustomed to. We thank you for all the services he's performed for this church, his congregation over the years. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here today. I'm just grateful that people come to this church and listen, and I pray that you would bring people to us who want to hear the Word of God well taught. We strive to do that. It's our heart's desire to do that, and we pray that you lead us and guide us into doing that. I thank you for our pastor who does that so well. I pray for your blessing on his work and on his life. I pray for your leadership and guidance in the lives of his family and his children, and for your protection for their health and welfare. I pray that in this body, our elders and our deacons are leading well and serving well. I pray that you bring children to us here in the next in another week who need to hear the gospel, and if they come here, they're going to hear that they need a Savior just like everyone else needs a Savior, and even though they're young, they can understand that, and they can believe, and they can pass from death into life, and it's a real privilege for us to be able to do that here. So I pray that you bring us some kids who will hear that message this year and be saved. So, Father, we thank you for this house, for your word, for you, for Jesus, and what he did for us on the cross. We're just grateful for it all. And I pray for the peace and safety of Israel and Jerusalem, and I pray that Jesus comes back soon and takes the church out of this place, and so the kingdom can start a few years later. And what an amazing time that will be. I just can't imagine how exciting a time it's going to be to see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It's going to be just awesome. So we love you. You're an awesome God, and I pray that what we do here glorifies your name. In Jesus' name, amen.